James chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. We'll be reading through to verse 11. Let us hear now God's word. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. And that's our reading for today. Beloved, our theme this afternoon is God's law. God's law. We've been singing about God's law this afternoon. I hope you have recognized and appreciated that reality. And have you noticed the many ways in which the Bible speaks of your relationship to God's law? You are to behold God's law. You are to learn God's law. You are to establish yourself in God's law. You are to ponder God's law. You are to obey God's law. You are to desire God's law. You are to delight in God's law. You are to make it your song. And those are just pulled from three selections of Psalm 119, two of which we've already sung this afternoon, and one which we plan on singing shortly. The Bible, beloved, is clear. God's law is not an optional add-on to your life. Rather, it is to be at the center of your life, because God's law is nothing less than his revealed will for your life. We pray in the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So we have to be clear in our understanding of God's law, which is his revealed will for his image bearers. And James has much to say in our passage this afternoon about God's law. You'll notice that James repeats that word law three times in verses 9 through 11, four if we count verse 8. And I want you to see in verse 11, if you're following along in the NIV, the final word there, lawbreaker, is actually in the original two words, literally reading a breaker or a transgressor of the law. So James has much to say about the law in our passage this afternoon. And James is clear that there is only one proper way to approach God's holy law, and that is this, with an all-or-nothing attitude. An all-or-nothing attitude. Coming to God's law, says James, is not like coming to the Mandarin or your favorite buffet and walking past a whole slew of options and taking what looks good to you and leaving what you don't like off your plate. It's not like that. You don't have that option when it comes to God's law, says James. You don't have that option. And perhaps you're thinking at this point, hey, I've got a pass here. I've got a pass on this one. I love God's law. I'm reformed. Of course, I know that all God's commands are to be obeyed. I've got a pass on this one. Perhaps you're saying that this afternoon. But friends, the truth is that each one of us sitting or standing here this afternoon is an imperfect, fallible sinner. And even as Christians, we risk approaching God's law as if it were a buffet from which we can pick and choose what to obey and what not to obey. Of course, we would never put it this way. But the reality, beloved, is that you and I will simply find some of God's commands easier, we might even say more convenient, to obey than others. And if we're not careful, those easier to obey commandments can end up becoming the sole measure by which we evaluate our obedience to God and to His law, with the other commandments being set aside. You see, before you or I know it, we've maybe ended up with our own set of 10 commandments, which are really not 10 commandments. It's 7 or 6 or 5. And that's precisely the danger that James is exposing here in our passage. God's law needs to be approached with an all or nothing attitude, because God expects complete and total and entire heart, mind, soul, body obedience to everything He commands. And I want to consider what James, with you, I want to consider what James has to say about obedience to God's law in our text this afternoon. In particular as well, your attitude toward God's law. Your attitude toward God's law. I want us to do this by looking at three truths about God's law that James points to, three crucial truths without which we will not understand God's law and what true obedience to His law really entails. So it's very important that we understand what James is saying here in our passage. Well, the first truth is this: God's law is authoritative. It's authoritative. We read in verse 9, but if you show favoritism, we'll come back to verse 8, but in verse 9, but if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. That little word but at the beginning of verse 9 tells us that James is continuing something that he has already begun, something that actually goes back further, we'll see, than verse 8. What is James continuing? Well, back at the beginning of chapter 2, we learn that these Christians to whom James is writing had been guilty of showing partiality in the church. Favoritism. James had called them face receivers. They were those who were receiving the face. They were looking only on the outside and showing partiality and favoritism in the church. And James then goes on to point out to us here in verse 8, the royal law. He deals with the royal law. And he points out that these Christians here have become guilty of breaking the royal law. God's moral law, God's royal law, the great commandment set alongside the greatest commandment to love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. So James has gone from dealing with the favoritism that they were guilty of to the royal law that he's laid down and called attention to in verse 8. Now he comes back to that issue of favoritism in verse 9. So there's clearly, and I want us to see this, a connection between favoritism and loving your neighbor as yourself. And James makes that connection for us here in verse 9. And it is this: showing favoritism, showing partiality, is a clear violation of the royal law, to love your neighbor as yourself. But I want us to see the progression. James began, we didn't read it, but James began chapter 2 with an illustration of a rich man and a poor man coming into a worship service at the church. And the rich man was honored, and I wouldn't be surprised if this actually did happen amongst these Christians that James is addressing. But the rich man and the poor man both come into the service, and the rich man, because he is rich and probably holding status in the community is given special favor. He's lavished with praise and given the best seat in the house, as it were, and the poor man who comes into the service is actually snubbed. That's the illustration that James gives. And James then goes on to show just how irrational it was for these Christians to be operating with such a mindset, how foolish it was to be showing favoritism to the rich and snubbing the poor. They were not acting like God, James told them, and that was foolish. They had turned the gospel of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, who was born into this world in poverty, they had turned that gospel on its head by paying deference to the rich, to those who were actually persecuting them and blaspheming the name of Christ. And they were foolish, foolish, foolish for doing so. And James pointed that out to them. And while James could have perhaps left it at that, he chose not to. And that's where we come this afternoon. These Christians were in a bad place. What they were doing was irrational and foolish. And James had exposed that, but there was something more that these Christians needed to see. And that was this: they had broken God's law. So James has to bring them into court, as it were, to the bar of God's law. You see, it's not just enough to say, or it's not enough to just say you're acting foolishly and irrationally. That may be so, and the world has no problem identifying with these categories, but it is God's law, and God's law alone, that is the final authority in matters of human conduct. You see, it's not reason alone. It's not the voice of the majority alone that determines right and wrong. It's not Ellen or Oprah or Drake or CBC or you can fill in the blank. It's God's law that is the final authority in matters of human conduct. Thy will be done, Jesus taught us to pray, on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done. So James is bringing these Christians into the courtroom. The language used here is just loaded with legal and judicial significance and connotations. We're on trial. We're on trial. We see that showing favoritism, James says, is working sin. You see in verse 9 in the NIV, it says, but if you show favoritism, you sin. But in the original, James says, if you show favoritism, you're working sin. The only other place in the Bible where we read of those who work sin is Matthew 7 and verse 23, where we read of those who will come to Jesus on the day of judgment, thinking they'll get a pass because they did many things in his name. They cast out demons in his name. They did many miracles in his name. But Jesus will say to them, away from me, I never knew you, you workers of sin. It's a very strong way to put it. It's a very hard verdict. Who or what is rendering this verdict in verse 9? It's not James. It's God's law. It's God's law that convicts the sinner as a lawbreaker. And the only reason God's law can do this is because it has authority over the one who has broken it. God's law is authoritative. God's law stands over God's image bearers in judgment. Whether we agree with it or not, whether we like it or not, whether we recognize it or not, it will be the standard of judgment at the last great day. No matter what you or I may have thought about God's law in this life, it will be the standard of God's righteous judgment on the last day. And you or I will see more clearly than we ever have just how obligated we as God's image bearers were to submit ourselves to the authority of God's holy law. So at the end of the day, it is God's law that determines what is right and wrong. God's law has the authority to direct and regulate the conduct of these Christians, of you and I, of everyone. It has the authority, it has the right, and it has the authority to pronounce guilt when its righteous commands have been broken. That's what James is doing here as he personifies the law as one convicting the sinner of being a lawbreaker. But there's another aspect of God's law and the authority of God's law that we need to consider as well. God's law has the authority to judge to what extent you and I have obeyed its commands. You see, many feel that they've done their duty in fulfilling God's law when they've refrained, when they've not done certain things. I haven't done anything bad to my neighbor. You haven't lied to him. You haven't cheated him. You haven't wrecked his stuff that you might be jealous over, and you can feel, and I can feel, that we've done well in fulfilling that command to love our neighbor as ourselves. We can feel good about it. But at the end of the day, God's word will have the final say whether we've truly fulfilled that demand. That's what James is getting at. Because we may think we've refrained from doing certain things to our neighbor, but have we gone out of our way to love our neighbor as ourselves, positively? Have we gone out of our way to bear witness to the grace of Jesus Christ? Have we gone out of our way to pray that God would continue to bless our neighbor in his life's pursuits? You see, it's God's law that will ultimately determine to what extent it's dictates its commands have been fulfilled. As we heard the psalmist and considered earlier, God's law is exceedingly broad. What a reminder we have here, eh, beloved, to study God's law carefully so that we can say with the psalmist, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes, then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments, because God's commandments are exceedingly broad. Covering your thoughts, your words, your deeds, your motives, every second of every day of your existence. God's law is authoritative. Well, the second truth that James draws our attention to here is this. God's law is one. God's law is one. There's a unity to it. And this truth really builds off and connects to what we've just considered about the authority of God's law. God's law is authoritative because it is God's law. It comes to us with God's own authority, and God is one. His voice is one. His law is to be taken as one unified declaration of his will for your life. And in verses 10 through 11, James exposes the fallacy of thinking that God's law can be separated from God himself and severed into little atomized commands, we might say, and approached like a buffet. For whoever keeps the whole law, says James, and yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. You see, this isn't just about favoritism anymore. The sin of favoritism was just a symptom of the far more dangerous mindset that attempts to approach God's law as if it could be played with or tinkered with. So James would have us avoid the fatal mistake of considering the law apart from the lawgiver. Of considering the law of God apart from the God of the law. And parents, doesn't this principle apply with our own children? We carry the authority at home, and our children are bound to obey in the Lord, Ephesians 6. All the rules, not just the ones they like. And aren't we grieved when our child breaks a rule and says, I just didn't think it was that important of a rule. I've done this. I've done this. I haven't done that. Can you just cut me some slack, Mom? Can you just cut me some slack, Dad? And how do we respond? Might say something like this, my child, the rule might be hard in your eyes. It might not make sense. You might not like it. You might hate it, but I've laid it down for your own good. And when you break it, my child, you are not just trampling on that law, but you are trampling on my authority as your parent. Telling me with your actions that you don't trust me to say what's best for you. And this is what James is getting at, beloved. When you pick and choose what to obey, you set yourself up as judge over God himself. And when we do this, are we not in many ways mimicking the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden? The serpent came up. Oh, did God really say, Adam? Did God really say all that? Surely God doesn't expect you to keep all those rules, Adam. Don't you want to be like God, said the serpent to Adam. Think of the freedom of a life where you can make your own rules, said the serpent to Adam. Think of the freedom, Adam, of being a law to yourself. And where did that offer of so-called freedom plunge us as a human race? Right into the most degrading bondage we could ever imagine. Enslaved to sin. Enslaved to self. But don't we see God's wisdom in that judgment? Man's true freedom was always to be found in complete obedience to God. And the devil called that into question, saying it was a lie, saying that true freedom lay in throwing off God's law. and Adam bit. And his declaration of independence from God and his law plunged our race into the most degrading slavery imaginable, not freedom. There's no freedom outside of God and obedience to his law. Have you come to see that in your own life? That your highest freedom imaginable comes in your freedom to love God. Your freedom to say no to sin. And even among us who have had our eyes open to the truth as it is in Jesus, the serpent still whispers in our ears. And the wretched man that I am is allured by his invitation. True freedom, he says, will only come when you shake God's authority off of you. Just denounce it. And when he can't get you or he can't get me to denounce God's law in its entirety, he moves to plan B. And exhibit A is right before us here in our text. In James, he'll have God's image bearers chip away at God's holy law one little command at a time, getting them to do his own dirty work of defacing God's righteous reflection that shines forth perfectly in his law. And a whisper to you, or a whisper, look, you've been honoring the Sabbath, not taking the Lord's name in vain. You've been generous with your time. You've been honest with your taxes. What's a little lustful look at that nice-looking jogger on the sidewalk? Or a whisper, you've been so obedient. Look at your Bible reading. Look at your devotional times. Look at your tithing. Look at your volunteer work. Look at your service in the church. Is God really going to care about that harsh word to your husband or wife? He is, says James, and you and I have to remind ourselves of this every time the temptation comes to break any of his. We have to understand this, beloved. Chipping away at God's law is like pulling out a knife on the Mona Lisa and shredding it up one little corner at a time, one little piece at a time. Because God's law is a perfect, beautiful reflection of his character. It's a perfect portrait for us to behold his righteousness, his beautiful character. And you can't mangle it without compromising the entire thing, says James. Because you're defacing God's own righteous character when you play pick and choose with God's command. Because God doesn't change, beloved. But when we are selective with his law and choose to major on certain commands, setting aside the ones that we'd rather not keep, we treat God as if he changed. One day he is pure when that suits our circumstances. The next day in temptation, he's not so pure. Doesn't matter that much. One day the Sabbath is holy. The next day it's just like any other day of the week. We would say that's absurd. But when we pick and choose with God's commands, that's what we do. We say, God, you're not the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because James reminds us it's all or nothing. as we come to God's holy, authoritative law. And this brings us to the third and final truth. About God's law that James points us to this afternoon, and that is this: God's law is inflexible. It's inflexible, and if we don't get this, we won't truly grasp the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've got to get this. God's law is inflexible because God himself cannot change who he is. He is holy. He is pure. He is light. He is righteous in all his ways, and his law is a perfect reflection of who he is. And God simply cannot require anything other or anything less than full conformity to this law, which is a reflection of his own righteous character. Because if God were to lower his standard, he would be insulting himself. Does that make sense? God's law is a reflection of his own righteousness. And if that reflection is tinkered with, God would be insulting himself. As we pray in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, holy is your name, set apart is your name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, James has taken these Christians to court this afternoon, hasn't he? That's not exactly right. God has taken them to court. God has taken them to court, and he has done so through his law. God's law has stood in judgment over these Christians who were becoming picky and choosy with God's commands. God's law has stood over them in judgment and rendered its verdict. You see how James has personified God's law as an actual judge? Because God's law has the final word. Because it is God's law. And God will have the final word. And so James tells us in verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. Perhaps James had a passage from Deuteronomy in mind, not one that we read earlier today, but perhaps James had Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26 in his mind as he penned these words, where we read, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them. You see, there was a promise of life for observing all the words of that law, and a threat of death and a curse for the one who does not do them. It's not a scale where the good will balance out the bad or the bad will balance out the good. It's all or nothing, says James. Because God doesn't change, and his standard of righteousness is perfection. It always has and it always will be. His own justice demands it. And God cannot deny himself. The Apostle Paul says this in Galatians 3, 21 and 22, if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, says Paul. The Scripture has confined all under sin because not one man, woman, or child born of Adam can stand before God's holy law and say, test me. I have met all your demands. Can you say that this afternoon? Can you stand under God's authoritative, united, and inflexible law and say, search me, O law of God, heart, mind, soul, thought, word, and deed, there is nothing you will find wrong with me. Can I say that? No, the Scripture has confined all under sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For as many as are of the works of the law, says Paul, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, going back to Deuteronomy 27. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. What bondage, what a curse, what slavery. Do you feel the weight? Do you feel the weight of God's law this afternoon? Do you take God's law seriously? Do you see how inflexible it is? God cannot change. And born in Adam, we are under the curse. But the Bible tells us Christ, the Son of God, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ, who hung on the cross of Calvary, becoming a curse for us who were dead in trespasses and sins, who could not lift a finger to do anything spiritually good before God. And for us who will come to the table, God willing, next Lord's Day, that cursed death of Christ on the cross will be set vividly before our eyes. His broken body, his shed blood. The sign and the seal of our own deliverance from that curse. Well, friends, we began by considering God's law and what James has to say about it, and God's law has led us to the cross of Jesus Christ, the cross of the only one who could stand before that holy law and say, I have met every one of your commandments, O law. Are you resting in his righteousness this afternoon? Will you be resting in his righteousness as you come to the table next week. Longing to renew your covenant with the one who loved you and gave himself for you. The one who never stumbled at one point in thought, word, and deed, in his own holy obedience to God's authoritative, united, inflexible law, his own obedience to the point of death, even the death on the cross that will be set before our eyes next week. And beloved, if you are trusting in him and resting in him this afternoon, desire to come back and to take your seat at that table, knowing that his death on the cross was your rescue from the clutches of sin. His death on the cross was your title to eternal life, was your standing in God's presence, clothed with the robes of his own perfect righteousness. Because it is that death that we will be remembering next week, God willing, and we need to make sure that we're coming to the table prepared, aware of our need for Jesus Christ, aware of his provision in the gospel, aware of our union with him through faith, having thought, having prayed fervently, having meditated on his word, having studied that larger catechism, question 171, having meditated on James 2, verses 8 through 11, having meditated on Romans 8, which we'll finish with this afternoon. Romans 8. Beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man, to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." So you see, we've begun with the law of God in James chapter 2, and its authoritative, united, inflexible demands. And we've been crushed by that law, and we've been driven to the Savior, Jesus Christ, and reminded that we are going to have that sign and seal of his death, of the covenant of grace, put in our hands next week. And we hear Christ saying to us through his word that we can now go out in the power of his Spirit and live obedient lives. Loving God's law. Delighting in God's law. Obeying God's law in the power of his Spirit. What a great thing it is to be a Christian. What a great thing to be a Christian, to have that power at work in our lives, to truly live as obedient children, grounded in our acceptance by God in Jesus Christ, living in the light, pressing on to the high calling that is ours in Christ. What a good thing. What a good thing to be saved by Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we do pray now that you would take from your word and instruct our minds and our hearts in the truth. We thank you that though you cannot change, and though your standard can never be lowered for us who have fallen in Adam, you remain just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. We pray that we would truly marvel at that glorious grace. That has shown us in the cross of Jesus Christ both the high, heavy magnitude of your righteous requirements in your law, as well as the penetrating dark depths of sin. As we prepare for the sacrament next week, Lord, give us hearts and minds that are eager to feast upon Christ, knowing whom we have believed, persuaded that you are able to guard that which we have committed to you unto the great day when you will complete our redemption at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege of hearing your word. Would you bless us as we go out this week, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. We'll respond to God's word at this time, singing.